This morning, we'll have Brother Chris serving us, and he chose as a title for his discourse, Favor with God and Man. Again, Favor with God and Man. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Sebastian. And as you see, we have barricaded this area. It might be helpful in case you don't like what I say. It'll be all that much harder to get me. But let's see if we can start it. Okay. This light probably will be okay. But if you have something right, I don't know if the battery will last because it seems a little dim. Anyway, the title for our considerations comes from Luke 2:52. This verse sums up Jesus' young adult life from the time he was 12 till the time that he offered himself at John's baptism. The whole verse reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." It is a well-known verse, and it makes us imagine the brilliant, wise, and unusual child that Jesus was. He displayed wisdom and maturity, compassion and decisiveness. His dedicated heart and mind daily discovered more and more of his Father's love and wisdom. And the Father was pleased to see that, blessing him in his wise choices. Undoubtedly, also, the young Jesus was loved and appreciated by his peers and adults. He was liked and accepted, and a pleasure to be with, treated with respect and admiration. That he had favor with God and people seems to be telling us of some special acceptance that Jesus was blessed with from his very youth. And it is about this very acceptance, its balance and imbalance, and some difficulties achieving it in our lives that we would like to talk about this morning. You probably recall the phrase used in the Old Testament, "Oh, that I may find favor in your eyes," or "if I have found favor in your eyes." It expresses the desire to be acceptable and pleasing to God or people, depending how it's used. Though we don't use this expression today, yet being accepted, supported, liked, and respected continues to be something we greatly cherish and enjoy. It is a reward that comes from friendship and part of parcel of closeness and loyalty between people. Support, appreciation, respect, and admiration provide that motivating sense of belonging. It is present within closely knit families, among the Lord's people, between close friends, and even in well-functioning businesses. It is thrilling to be included by friends or family. The joy of seeing the others' smiling and approving faces. How good it is to know that someone's opinion about us, someone's judgment, will be positive and will result in favorable thoughts, words, and actions toward us. And how deeply rooted the desire for approval is in the human makeup. We desire the reward of being accepted. We naturally gravitate to situations, individuals, and groups that give us this acceptance and support. We naturally like to have favor with God and with people. However, a dangerous trap is associated with this otherwise appropriate reward. The approval of other people may be, for different reasons, overvalued. It can be allowed to define our feelings, our feeling good about ourselves, and our self-worth. It can be so sought after that to obtain it, we may have to shape our thoughts, words, and actions. The goal of finding acceptance may make us do things that we would rather not do. It may make us act in such a way as to avoid a shadow of difference and conflict with someone whose acceptance we'd like. Thus, it will make our behavior overly nice, inordinately agreeable and accommodating. By making other people approval our motivator, by trying to please others too hard and at all costs, we may skew our understanding of truthfulness, make ourselves commit to things we cannot afford to do, and stay in situations difficult to bear. Finally, from a spiritual perspective, life focused on doing things to find approval with other people may cause a number of dangerous effects: shallowness of our experience and personal depth, lack of true motivation, guilt, frustration, depression, and the like. Our consideration today will likely be devoted to this problem known today under the name of people-pleasing. Books have been written on the subject because, for some reason, this human problem has gained a lot of visibility at the end of this age. Many of them agree that people-pleasing has become a habit or even an addiction. They agree that freedom from this entrapment is a door to a happier life. This morning, we will try to review the characteristics of people-pleasing mindset, examine its traps and dangers, and the damaging results associated with it. We will look at the various perspectives and explanations of the root causes. We will be the most interested in the scriptural perspective, and in the light of the Bible, try to understand why being a people-pleaser can lead to truly disastrous consequences in our spiritual growth. We'll also be very interested in the remedy to this problem, to resolve, to overcome this attitude, to whatever degree it may be present in us. It has been observed by one psychologist that the approval seeker often shares some such convictions as, I should always do what others want, expect, or need from me. I should always be nice and never hurt anyone's feelings. I should never say no to anyone who needs or requests something from me. I should never disappoint anyone or let others down in any way. I should always be happy and upbeat and never show any negative feelings to others. I should always try to please other people and make them happy. What do you think of the above statements? Could you agree with them? At first, it may seem that they really project a good, positive, accommodating, nice attitude. Someone might say, it's good to be nice. The Bible does encourage that behavior. That is how I show my dedication to others. Definitely, kind, pleasant, and supportive behavior is very good, but only when it originates from pure and true motives of love. But what happens when these convictions are only upheld because of the reward of the other's favor? What if they become the only way for someone to be reassured about their self-worth? Then I think we will agree that it will be difficult to make these agree with the scriptural definition of nice, if there is one. We further find that there are two sides of the coin of people-pleasing. On the one side, there is the desire for approval, and on the other side of this coin is the fear of disapproval and rejection. With this people-pleasing mindset, the above convictions often become tactics and mechanical attempts to avoid the pain of being in any sense rejected, disapproved, excluded, or ways to prevent someone's resentment or anger. These attempts at pleasing others are not always successful, and that is why the addictive pattern develops. Addiction develops because there is a scarcity of an experience and promises to have a reward at least part of the time. Therefore, it is often referred to as approval habit or approval addiction, which being satisfied at least part of the time continues to be subconsciously repeating. And as we see, there is something vulnerable, fearful about people-pleasing, which strives at all costs to remove or preempt every reason to receive hurt, resentment, disappointment, and expect acceptance as the only satisfying outcome. Some related symptoms might include perfectionist tendencies to avoid any criticism, though a heavy dose of self-criticism. What is the origin of the disease to please, as one of the book aptly calls it? Psychology tells us surprise, surprise, that they may come from various experiences that we have had in our childhood. Perhaps someone's parents were overly judgmental and controlling. In some situations, there may have been a strong control that did not allow or encourage making mistakes. And when those were made, great disapproval, rejection, or disproportionate punishment was shown. I think that the scriptures would add to it not only our immediate parents, but also their parents and our great-grandparents, all the way to Adam, pointing to the sinful human condition. When you add to this mix the ages of human inequality, violence, exploitation within political, economic, and dysfunctional family settings, we get a recipe for trouble. One author of on Christian living, in his book, researched this material and dedicated to it an entire book entitled Pleasing People, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. Reaching into the scripture and older Christian writings, he has done a very good job of making a case for this problem. Throughout our consideration, we will utilize some of the materials from his book. For example, he has outlined a set of test questions which may help us score ourselves to see if we have tendencies to excessive people-pleasing. Here are some of them, and let us, as we hear them, let us see if any of these may partly apply to us. Just think to yourself and answer to these statements. Your choices would be never, seldom, sometimes, or always. I listen with anxious attentiveness when others discuss that which pleases or displeases them. I strive to be politically correct more than biblically correct. I like to go fishing for compliments. I gossip about others to people who will be pleased for giving them such luscious tidbits of information. I worry about what people will think of me. I am willing to sin rather than face the rejection of certain individuals. I struggle with being a respecter of persons and showing favoritism. Being rejected is one of the worst things that a person could possibly experience. I avoid conflicts rather than trying to resolve them. I take unnecessary precautions to protect my good name. I become angry when contradicted by others, especially in a public setting. When meeting new people, I think more on how to impress them than how to minister to them. I avoid getting close to others for fear of rejection. I give in to peer pressure rather than standing for what is right. I do not witness to others as I should, for fear of being criticized or rejected. I overreact to criticism, dwelling on it too long or unnecessarily allowing it to depress me. Well, how did we do? I hope that to many of these we thought never, 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 but perhaps we had some sometimes. We'll leave these results to everyone, and let's continue to bring into focus some characteristics of people-pleasing behaviors and review them in the light of the scripture. We'll find that the Bible definitely addresses this problem. As the Apostle Paul says, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scripture points out that approval-seeking or people-pleasing or approbativeness are directly or indirectly related to selfishness, pride, and fear. To some extent, a person is driven by these traits out of their own arrogance and stubbornness. Partly, they are inherited and acquired sinfulness and weaknesses, compensating for feelings of inadequacy. This varies from individual to individual. Some of us are probably not subject to much of this, and if that's the case, you should be thankful. With the Lord's help, these traits should be replaced with the graces of love, humility, and trust. In John 12, 42 to 43, we read this about the chief rulers in Israel. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This scripture just hits the nail on the head to illustrate the problem. When the love of praise of men is more than the praise of God, then is there a grave danger of making a wrong spiritual decision. What were these rulers concerned about? How confessing Jesus would be evaluated in the eyes of the Pharisees. On the flip side of the statement, their fear of the displeasure of men was far greater than that of displeasure of God. Flattery is another way used to entice others to think well of us. On the subject of flattery, the scriptures have much to say in the Proverbs. But note this example, how careful the Apostle Paul was on this point. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-5. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Note how important it was for the apostle not to be a people pleaser or seeker of praise when he preached the gospel. Flattery is described as trying to influence or gain an advantage over someone by praising or pleasing him beyond his merits. There are many kinds of flattery, some examples being devilish flattery, enticing to sin, like the original lie from Satan, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. There could be cowardly flattery, when confrontation of someone's sin is avoided and turned around. It seems that flattery is often the currency of people-pleasing, in both granting exaggerated praises to others, as well as believing and expecting similar praises from others. Let us be very careful on this point. In conversation with others, for fear of being disapproved, the person with the tendency of people-pleasing lacks the courage to state their opinion clearly, if it's not favorable. Have you ever struggled to muster the courage to confront someone with someone's problematic behavior or offer a correction? Let's remember Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Someone who seeks to be approved at all costs rarely challenges the opinions of others directly to them. He prematurely terminates conflict, often by yielding, withdrawing, accommodating. The subject of conflict and its resolution is very intriguing. Why is it so difficult for some people and some of us to face an opposing viewpoint and disagree, being overly agreeable? And avoiding conflict and is really a form of avoiding unpleasant situations. Perhaps one can argue that preserving peace is their main principle. However, there is a difference between a peace lover and a peacemaker. Peace lover will be so afraid of conflict that he will avoid it at almost all costs. He is so conceited about keeping the peace with his fellow man that he will be willing to forfeit the peace of God that comes from standing up and suffering for the truth. Peacemaker, on the other hand, is willing to endure the discomfort of a conflict with the hope of bringing a peaceful resolution. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Avoiding unnecessary conflict or confrontation is good when an issue is unimportant. However, without clarifying and overcoming the differences between us, we would probably not make any progress. In any relationship, personal, work, or spiritual, conflict is inevitable. Avoiding conflict does not mean that it is eliminated. unresolved conflicts, those that come up repeatedly, can become frustrating and damaging to our relationships. However, when we enter a conflict situation, instead of running from it and being afraid, we should focus on making it constructive. Going through a constructive conflict process can be very beneficial and advance mutual understanding about the troubling issues. What are the characteristics of a constructive conflict? First, in a constructive conflict, people seek more rather than less information about the situation. Both parties try to explain to one another their reasoning and share their thoughts and feelings and make the other side understand the issue. A destructive conflict, on the other hand, is one in which there is a decreased flow of information, and animosity or withdrawal can cause someone to delay the discussion, hang up the phone, leave the scene, or give the silent treatment. Constructive conflict is characterized by open-mindedness. Both sides of the conflict enter the discussion without having their minds set on only one solution, a win-lose. Rather, a win-win or a compromise and negotiation are possible, and the underlying relationship is preserved. Trust and not mistrust is fundamental. Both sides never question the tie that binds them together, such as love in the marriage or consecration to the Lord in the ecclesia. Phrases like, if you loved me, you could do this or that, or if you were a good friend, are indications of a destructive conflict. Only friendly, not hostile persuasion is used. There is no manipulation, threats to make the outcome favor your side. Conflict that is constructive assigns responsibility and not blame. Insults, personal attacks, name-calling, character judgments, etc. are not permitted. With those excluded, the cause of a conflict can be identified and a greater insight into the case is possible. Each speaker will take responsibility for their feelings, their thoughts, words, and behavior. And in the destructive conflict, the blame is the language spoken. Constructive conflicts are contained to the case in question. Additional past conflicts cannot be loaded on. A constructive conflict should lead to a resolution and not a repetition. Those who know how to enter a conflict and how to learn from it convince the other side about their merits, and they are truly trying to make peace and build it on the solid foundation of honesty and truth. Just like we read in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It seems that a wonderful example of a constructive conflict resolution was the Jerusalem Council described in Acts 15. The matter discussed was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the benefits of the gospel. We read, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Then Peter arose, and then Paul and Barnabas, and they gave a report of the Gentile conversions, and everyone was silent. Then James spoke and concluded the matter, and as a token of trust, they sent messengers back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch and gave them letters, and as we read, which they had read and rejoiced for the consolation. What an example of a memorable milestone and a resolution. Another reason for someone to be overly agreeable and accommodating may be the fear of anger. Whose anger could one be afraid of? Yes, definitely of the person we disagree with, but there may be also a fear of one's own anger. Anger is a raised state of emotional alertness, a natural reaction when we see that injustice or unfairness done to us or others that we care about. However, anger has been given a label of an unacceptable emotion, especially for someone who is nice. There is some confusion on this matter. We hope to help to clear it up. It is one thing to feel angry. angry that some injustice is taking place, and another way to express and use anger. It seems that if someone has been taught to suppress their negative feelings, they have not learned how to express their anger in a controlled manner. They may have gone through scenes of angry outbursts in family settings, and therefore even at the first sign of a difference or a hurt, rather than showing dissensions, they contain it and appear externally accommodating. But the more acceptance they have to display, the more resentment and anger builds in them if they do not resolve it. The scriptures tell us to be slow to anger. Some translations say not short or hot-tempered. It says that, the Bible says, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Yet it does not deny us the right to feel angry. Just like with conflicts, we should do something to resolve, to correct the situation when it is reasonably possible. In Ephesians 4:26, we read, "Be ye angry and sin not." One translation renders it, "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down before you have dealt with the cause of your anger. Otherwise, you leave room for the adversary." We find an appropriate article in the reprints, page 439, "Be ye angry and sin not." The common idea of what constitutes saintship is a life in which patience and calmness are about the only graces. The above text, among others, is supposed to favor a condition of drowsy indifference, frequently misnamed patience. Those who hold such views of saintship gauge their Christian standing by their ability to have no feeling upon any subject. To such, overcoming means in substance bridling their tongues and feelings or never getting angry. We protest against this as another of the adversary's soothing drugs to lull the saints to sleep when they should awake and be on the watch. This is not the overcoming referred to in the scripture, and those who think so are deluding themselves and need to be waked up that they may finish their course with joy. Do not misunderstand us. We recognize patience as one of Christian graces, a grand quality, but it is not chief grace, the chief grace. It is not the ruling or controlling grace. And patience ceases to be grace entirely when exercised towards wrong and injustice. Yes, love is the chief grace and should control all who are Christ's. But again, we must object to what we usually call love. Love, scripturally considered, is not that easygoing indifference which, while self is comfortable, merely says, "I wish you no harm and I hope you'll find things to your liking," which calls everybody brother and sister and delights to be thought very broad and liberal in all subjects. No, scriptural love is a far less general character than this. Less of the general good luck and more of the particular and careful love. This is the counsel of Brother Paul. We continue from the article. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That is, let not your anger amount to bitterness, malice, hatred. Let it not be only such as is controlled. Let it only be such as is controlled by love. Injustice and wrong should be met with indignation and rebuke by God's true children. If, as we pass through the streets, we see a dumb animal unjustly and wantonly abused, we should, if we possess a spirit of justice, feel angry. What action we should take depends on circumstances. If we are able to rebuke the offender, it should be done. It would be a sin not to do so. It would be giving place to the devil. And if right to be angry over injustice done to a dumb brute, how much more sinful to give place to the devil by allowing injustice or wrong to be done to a fellow human creature? And if our love prompts to defend these, how much should love to God prompt to defend us to contend earnestly for the truth and to reprove error, especially such errors as perversions of his word, as would tend to overthrow the faith of God's children? The danger is in extremes. Some get angry to the extent of bitterness and personal hatred. We are cautioned against this sinful extreme, as well as against any other sinful extreme of giving place to the devil and permitting personal expediency or convenience or indolence to hinder us from nobly upholding the right. Overcommitting is another symptom of the tendency to please people too much in overcommitting our time, which basically continues making a promise to too many people to relieve any disappointment or any unfulfilled expectations. Like a salesman who will overpromise of the features of the product, it is so hard for the approval seeker to say no. Consider the parable in Matthew 28:31. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. "Which of the two," asks the Lord, "did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." In this parable, we see the opportunity to say no, but reconsider later, as well as a too reckless of a promise to do something without backing it up with action. At some point, there may be a danger of falling into another extreme. After unfulfilling so many promises, a fear of failure and disappointing someone one more time may lead us to have and take no action, no commitments at all. Immoderate people pleasing is sometimes displayed in showing favoritism and finding difficulties with being objective. The Apostle James illustrates this behavior in James 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We should highlight one pride-related tendency that seems to be used to increase someone's worth in the eyes of others, even within a Christian setting. This happens to be when someone uses the wisdom, abilities, or other gifts given by God for their own glory and personal benefit. Let's consider items like the following, some of them clearly of spiritual nature that can be included in this list: personal wealth, personal beauty, spiritual gifts, wisdom, honor of one's job, artistic ability, athletic ability, verbal ability, musical ability, intellectual ability, financial status, family heritage, position in community, Bible knowledge, spiritual accomplishment, locations of one's home, appearance of one's home, accomplishments of children, worldly possessions. Let us remember that everything that we have, either naturally or materially, are gifts from God, and praise and credit should be only His. When offering praise to someone, let's keep in mind the spiritual good of the recipient. And when receiving praise, let us learn to immediately redirect it in our mind and word to the giver of every good gift. Another attribute that may indicate people-pleasing tendency is oversensitivity to correction or criticism. Even as little as allusions of disapproval or dissatisfactions, a pinprick of such criticism may be received and felt as keenly as a knife in the back. The insecurity, protecting of one's reputation, is a very painful struggle to some. They would go into agonizing questions like, "What do they think of me? I made a fool of myself." Consider this list, comparing the correct and incorrect thought process when it comes to being sensitive to criticism. People pleaser: I wonder what he'll think of me. God pleaser: I wonder what his needs are. People pleaser. I better not let him get too close to me. A correct response is, maybe I can be a good influence on him. The incorrect thought is, if he gets too close, he'll realize that I'm not perfect, and then he'll reject me. The correct thought is, what matters is not what he thinks of me, but how I can minister to him. Another one, I've got to keep him from finding out about my problems. The correct thought would be, I wonder if he has any problem that I can help him solve God's way. Another thought, I'll probably make a fool of myself. The correct thought is, if I make a fool of myself, so be it. I am more concerned about meeting his needs than I am about what he thinks of me. However, regardless of how a person reacts to criticism, when we offer it, we are obligated to use maximum tact and the appropriate level of confidentiality so as not to cause thoughts of ill reputation of this person to others. And follow the Matthew 18. Perhaps those roles that involve public relationships are likely traps for the oversensitive. When the desires to be praised are gratified, pride may make someone in the public role puffed up and too eager to accept praise and take it to heart. Brother Barton in Pilgrim Echoes makes this remark in his discourse on pride and humility. You have certain responsibilities in respect to the brethren you come in contact with, and so have I. We want to do that which would be helpful to others. This is especially true of pilgrims, elders. Don't go to a brother and say, oh, brother, that was grand. I don't know when we have had such a discourse. You do not know how much such expression may have to do with the downfall of the brother. In this respect, we ought to be careful regarding the pilgrim brethren. We ought to act in such a way as not to injure them. We ought to say, I am glad the Lord consented to use you in this way. After one meeting, Brother Bonnet said, I am real glad the Lord sent such a grand discourse through such an old scrub as you are. Let us put it in that way rather than the too strong other way. Therefore, we realize that there are grand opportunities, and we are going to lose them if we have the spirit of pride. But if we have the spirit of humility, we will get a rich blessing out of all these opportunities, and we'll find our opportunities increase. Can you really please all people? Let us think for a while about the reasonableness of trying to please everyone, even some of the time. Though someone said that it can be done, is it really possible? Because of everyone's different likes and dislikes, by pleasing someone, we would be bound to displease others. This is true even in a perfect world, because the variety of preferences, talents, and interests is so vast. But we should additionally consider our imperfect conditions, where disappointment, disapproval, rejection is often completely by no real fault of ours, but by reason of the other person's selfishness, attitudes, or weakness. One more very important thing is that the worldly and fleshly mind and the spiritual mind are different. Persecution, spoken of as a sure thing to the followers of Jesus, is most definitely a form of rejection that is predicted and expected. But even in Christian fellowship, we encounter either purposeful or unintentional rejection and judgmentalism. And how many times have we issued our own criticism of others? There is another intriguing, penetrating verse in Ecclesiastes 7:21-22. And do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others. We have to conclude that it is impossible to please even some people all of the time. Thus, our attempts of pleasing people in order to secure their favor will be futile. Our behaviors to avoid their anger or confrontation will be detrimental to us in the long run. And those moves that make a statement about our own worth or value are manifestly selfish and prideful. But the best news that we can give today is that while it's impossible to please all people, it's entirely possible and more very desirable and necessary to please God. Can we become pleasing to God? For one, God wants us to be pleasing to Him. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from His wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We could not become pleasing to God in and out of ourselves, but covered by Christ's robe of righteousness is entirely a reality. Now, with our minds and hearts, we should strive to be pleasing to Him. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, whether we are at home or away from home, we are constantly ambitious to strive earnestly to be well-pleasing to Him. It may be easier than we think to replace the thoughts that we have about pleasing others with the thoughts that focus on pleasing God. Let's review the advantages and benefits that pleasing God brings into our lives. We only have one master and not many. The one you please is wiser than a man and will not misunderstand you. He will not be misled by misinformation. He knows you since before you were born, as we read in Psalms 139. He loves you. In the attempts to please Him, you will not get harmed in such a way as to suffer loss. He will not allow your foot to be moved. As we read in Psalm 121, He keeps you and will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He is just. He is just. He judges not based on outward appearance, but on your heart and your mind. Do not fear His judgment. He has covered your weaknesses with the robe of Christ's righteousness. He is not a respecter of persons. You have a perfect chance of being heard by Him. He is unchanging. You can depend on Him. In fact, all the nations should look forward to and rejoice in His future righteous judgments on the earth. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, and men say among the nations, Jehovah reigns. Let the sea soar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that are therein at the presence of Jehovah, because He cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. His power has provided for us the ability not only to please Him now in our life, but throughout the whole future. Think about peace, joy, and satisfaction that comes from realizing the above points. Think about how much easier it is to please God than to please men. Truly laboring under the burden of our own fears and others' aspirations and expectations, we must live up to those, and it can be so draining and leave such emptiness. But we can experience a wonderful rest. Just as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But what must we do to be pleasing to God? Well, for one, get to know the one you're trying to please. Perhaps the first scripture that comes to mind is, study to show yourself approved. Though the word study here means to be diligent and give every effort, the ending of the scripture indicates the purpose of this effort, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Find out what He likes and do it. As we read in Psalms 48, "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." acknowledge him in all your ways. Proverbs 3:7. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy paths, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Be truly and firstly concerned about what God thinks of you. As we read in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here are some examples from the book by Lou Priolo, People Pleasing, that focuses on the people pleaser versus God pleaser. People pleaser, what will others think if I do this? God pleaser says, what will God think if I do this? Will I fail? Will God be glorified if I fail? How can I make him or her love me? No, how can I show Christ's love to him? Am I as pretty as she? No, am I as godly as Christ? Will being a friend improve my image? No. Will being his friend glorify God? How can I keep him from rejecting me? No. How can I minister to him? Will I embarrass myself? No. Will I sin against God? What do my friends expect me to do? What does the Bible say I should do? Let us make it a matter of our prayer life to keep in mind the one important goal that we should have every day, to please God. Let's ask ourselves every day, how can I please God with my faith, with my talents, with my reputation, my possessions, with my service to others? When we strive to please God, it becomes clear and easy why we want to do certain things and abstain from others. We become more decisive, not halting between the two or more opinions of others, possibly. We don't have to consider many opinions, only one. It also becomes very clear that all the good behaviors that a people pleaser mostly simulates, God pleaser emulates by following God's character. What previously behaved like a sounding brass and clanging cymbal now gives pure sound. When we learn of the agape love, we know that it is much more than nice. Under its influence, we are to our core concerned with the true good of our neighbor. We are ready to lay our lives for our brethren. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Consider how being kind, polite, being nice, and serving others become meaningful if our priority is to please God first. And according to James 3:17, this wisdom from above is first pure, based on the truthful principles. Consider the scriptures such as Romans 15:1-3. When we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good and edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches on them that reproached thee fell on me. There is a strong reference to the Lord in this example. Or consider the scripture which we have taken in our consideration of anger. Be renewed, this is Ephesians 4:24-32. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. coming back to our opening scripture about favor with God and man, we now understand that favor with man should not be our primary concern. Even though it is wonderful to be supported and accepted, we can see that the main support and acceptance must come from our Heavenly Father. But like a cascade, the favor of those who love Him and those who truly need Him will be bestowed upon us in abundance. Perhaps our Lord was saying from His experience as well when He gave us this advice in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." And in Proverbs 3:4 we read, "And so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man."